Let me read to you chapter 7, verses 2 through the end of the chapter, verse 16. This is the word of God. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. Besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus was proved true, and his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Now, brothers and sisters, to remind you again, this is now the seventh chapter in this letter that Paul has written, in which he is writing in a most personal and devoted way to a church he has spent years at. And a church he has it close to his heart. And so the issues and the disturbances are very personal and very frustrating to him. Because there has been, as you can tell from this chapter, there has been a rift in their relationship. Paul, as their minister, as their spiritual authority, has had to rebuke the church, has had to confront the church on some sin regarding either an act of discipline or some confrontation, and it was apparently received with some disturbance and some emotion. And so in writing the letter that we have here, Paul has had to defend himself now for seven chapters and to present the clear teaching of the gospel. He has had to refute these false teachers. We've mentioned that before, who have been trying to renounce Paul's authority among them, saying, you don't have to listen to him. You don't take what he says. He doesn't care about you. Listen to us. And they want to bring Paul's reputation into a bad repute. And he has had to deal pastorally with issues that could not be allowed to stand in that church. He has had to say, you're wrong. You are sinning. You have to change. We can detect Paul's mind here in chapter 7 because he's not writing fluidly. It's staggered.
He's writing with effort because his pastoral concern is coming out very, very clearly. Did he grieve them with his previous letter? Well, it made him regret deeply that he sent it. But no, after more prayer and reflection, he didn't regret sending the letter because they were only grieved for a while and because their grieving brought repentance, and that's what he was after. A repentance and a faith unto life that leaves no regret. Brothers and sisters, that I want to focus on. Repentance and faith unto life that leaves no regret. Repentance, my friends, is a necessary virtue in a Christian. There's three reasons for that. First, a repentant heart is one that recognizes the moral law of God stands in authority over him, that there is such a thing as sin that is to be avoided, that is to be rejected, that is to be turned away from, and how the conviction of one's sin is in truth a blessing. It is a blessing to be convicted by the Spirit of God of the sin in your heart. You may not think of it that way at the very beginning. You may say, well, I don't want anybody to know about what that we're doing. I don't want anybody to know about this. This is my little secret. But what to be convicted of it is a gift from God, that there might indeed be a restoration, a healing. You see, the gospel does indeed necessarily begin with the bad news. It begins with the news that all have fallen short of the glory of God, and that it is appointed for all men once to die, and then the judgment. That may seem uncomfortable to talk about and by itself presents us with no hope at all. And yet, because that is true, it is necessary for us also to know how the Holy Spirit can use the moral law of God to break our wills and bring us to Christ. In the very first sermon that's recorded for us in the book of Acts, Peter stands up in front of these Jews in the city of Jerusalem, and he spells out the truth to the people. This is what he says: "Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Sin is not described there in some abstract, distant way, as though it were just a plague upon all mankind that no one in particular is really guilty of. Peter uses the authority of his office and of his calling to spell out clearly what sin has been done and by who. And that, and for that, we can be thankful. That news was used of the Holy Spirit to pierce the hearts of the people who were listening to him. And as a result, they grasped how sinful they were before God, that they didn't believe in Christ but rejected him and took him to the cross. And the judgment that was due to them gripped their hearts, and they cried out, "Brothers, what shall we do to be saved?" That is conviction. Only then, did Peter give them the gospel. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The second reason repentance is a Christian virtue is because it makes us confess our sins. First, we must be made aware that what we're doing is sinful. We must be presented with the moral law that says this is breaking God's holiness and righteousness. And we must then own that sin and say, "Yes, I am guilty of this." Only the repentant heart, you see, is finally ready to receive Christ. Only the repentant heart. Only the repentant heart is made to love God and to reject the self. And therefore, only the repentant heart may benefit from the gospel and not only be saved from eternal judgment, but enriched in this life as well. The third reason repentance is a Christian virtue is because through the gospel, you grow deeper in your love for Christ. It's because through the gospel, you have a personal relationship with Jesus. He's forgiven you specifically, not just broad brush, not just Christians, not just the church, you. A whole and a perfect person, you see, a person who never admits to making mistakes, never says he's wrong, a person who does not repent of his own particular and specific sins cannot have a relationship with Christ, nor does he, in his heart of hearts, truly want it. The one with the repentant heart lives his life with gratitude and with thankfulness, not because of all he's able to do for God, but for all God has done for him. The one with the repentant heart only wants to know Christ more, only wants to know Christ better, only wants to walk with Christ every day. But repentance, of course, is only half of the equation. There are two steps involved in exercising a growing relationship with Christ, of which repentance unto life is by far and away the most important first step. The Westminster Shorter Catechism describes repentance this way. It says, "Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sins turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience." The Shorter Catechism calls repentance a gift that God gives to you. But what are we to do with this gift? Is it enough to just let go and let God, to become totally passive in our lives, to say, well, if God's going to deliver me, then it's going to have to be all His business. I've got things to do. Do we merely rejoice over being forgiven and then kind of go our own way, sin as it were, that grace may abound? Of course not. No, a true sense of sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ moves you to repent, moves you to reach out to God. Repentance is a gift from God. It's also a gift that you must act upon. You have a role to play. If you've been given repentance, you must act on repentance. You must act on it. Repentance, you see, means to turn. It means to turn from one to something else. It means to turn away from your sins and turn toward God. It's an act you must do. Repentance is your response to the grace of God. Now, of course, that right there is the problem with repentance, because repentance can easily be counterfeited. You remember what I read from Matthew chapter 5? Don't pray like pastors do in public, on the street corners, lengthy prayers, yada, yada, yada. Don't pray like that. Go in your closet and pray in devotion to God, out of a love for God, and He will hear you. So we can't be like the hypocrites. A false or a worldly repentance is that which is done before men, just like the prayer that Jesus was talking about. And that includes the common notion that we hear from people called penance. What must I do to be forgiven? How many times must I do it to be forgiven? Repentance done merely before men might seem to be a good work offered unto God, but good works do nothing. Good works do nothing to separate you from your sin or to draw you closer to Christ. Another false repentance is maybe a little closer to home for us Protestants, and that is, it's the repentance driven by shame. Shame may also be simply hypocritical. You got caught doing something, and yes, you're sorry. You're sorry you got caught, and you're going to do better next time to not get caught, but you're not going to change. You have no intention of changing. It could be that you've been brought into something that has changed your world radically. In the heat of anger, you might have said some words that you terribly regret now but can't take back. You might have killed someone in a traffic accident while driving drunk. You might have gotten someone pregnant. And for what you have done, you are now deeply sorry. I mean, it has rattled you to the core, and you're not the same that you were before. For all you have done, you are sorry. But shame, embarrassment, even tragedy does not by itself turn you to Christ. And Paul says, for all you might want to be sorry for that which you brought on in such a dreadful way, you may want to change, but you lack the real motivation. You see, in those cases, all you really want is your old life back. I just want it the way it was before. That's not repentance unto life. That's repentance unto death. No, for sorrow and repentance to be real, to be truly beneficial, it must be something beyond what you simply feel. It must be a response toward God in Christ. It must not be merely a turning away from sin. It must be a turning toward hope. Sorrow without hope, Paul says, leads to death. But sorrow that turns to God leads to forgiveness. And with that, he says, there is no regret. That's what you really truly want. No regret. Even for what's happened in your life, even for what has come unwelcome, to repent of it and to turn to Christ eventually and always leaves no regret. God uses anything to bring you to himself. That's why the Westminster Shorter Catechism refers to true repentance as repentance unto life. That's how the apostles described it in Acts chapter 11 when Peter reported to them of his time ministering among the Gentiles. He said, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." That's the best news he could have communicated to them. True repentance, you see, is not only life-changing, it is life-giving. And we may be comforted with this also, brothers and sisters. It is not a sign of fake or false repentance or worldly repentance that you are confronted with something once and you change and you find yourself falling back and you realize I have to change again and you fall back and I have to change again and again. You are not experiencing false or hypocritical or worldly sorrow in that. That, my friends, is the battle of the Christian life. That is the struggle in the Christian life that is real. Your battle is not against flesh and blood. It is against the prince and powers of the air. It is against the heart that wants to rebel against God. But our turning must not only be repeatedly done in the battle for our heart and soul, it must be faithfully done. Our response to the gift of God's grace is to value it enough to want it, to truly want it more than anything or anyone else. If I can't have Christ first, I will not take this. No one can serve two masters. You must not ever put Christ down, saying, I can serve two masters. I can serve my sinful heart. I can have what I want when I want it. And I can love Christ too. You can't do that. It doesn't work that way. Repentance unto life then leads to faith, leads to a saving faith. That's the flip side of the coin, if you will. The Shorter Catechism answers that question as well, saying faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel. Now here also we learn that faith in Christ unto salvation is a gift from God as well. Everything is a gift from God. That's what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2 when he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God." Faith is a saving grace. To trust in God is a saving grace that comes to the one called of God at the very time you are first moved to truly repent unto life. In fact, repentance unto life and saving grace are essentially one and the same. But what are we to do with this gift? We know what we're to do with repentance. What are we to do with faith? Just as while the strength to repent is a gift from God, it is still we who must do the repenting. So also, as faith is a gift from God, it is we who are the ones who must do the trusting and the obeying. That's why Jesus gives us that line in Matthew 7. Enter by the narrow gate. That's what faith does. For the gate is wide, the way is easy, that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard, that leads to life, and those who find it are few. By repentance, we see, we turn from the wide, popular way, and by faith, we seek, and we travel through the narrow gate. Saving faith, then, is characterized by three responses on your part. First, you must grow in your understanding of the gospel. Your Christian life cannot be static. There isn't anything else in your life that is static. You grow in everything or else you lose what you claim to have. You must grow in your Christian life. Faith requires a growth in your understanding of the gospel. Faith requires understanding of the basics of the gospel. You have to know Christ. Doesn't mean you have to have an encyclopedic grasp of the gospel. It doesn't mean you have to have a theological degree. It doesn't mean you have to be able to spell big words. But you have to understand the basics. You have to understand what is meant by the simple phrase, God saves sinners. But on the other hand, some Christians like to say in humility and modesty that theirs is just a simple faith. I just know that Jesus is my Lord. I trust. I don't understand these heavier issues. They just believe. Jesus plainly says a simple faith is all that is needed to enter into heaven, to see the gates of heaven. But when one is taking one's rest in that simple faith, rather than feeding it, rather than studying the Word of God, Jesus also shows a very consistent impatience. You of little faith, you should know better. And he says that again and again and again. Your faith may not be static. You may not set it on a shelf. You must devote yourself to growth in Christ. Parents of young children, here is why you need daily devotions at home. And this is why it is so necessary that you draw your children around the Word of God on a regular basis. Secondly, saving faith is characterized by a willingness to trust your life to the gospel. Sometimes we have to be willing to trust our lives to many things in this world. When your doctor gives you a prescription for stuff you can't even pronounce, and then you go to a pharmacy and they say, oh yeah, here it is, trust us. And you take it according to the instructions. You can't even find it on the internet. What in the world is this? You trust your doctor. You trust that pharmacist. You take the medicine. We get on airplanes. Hello? We drive cars that are even more risky than airplanes. We have to put our faith in lots of things in this world we know nothing about. We have to be willing to put our trust in what we know. If you know Jesus, you must trust in Jesus. You must trust Him to guide your way. You must trust Him to bless your path. But you cannot trust Christ if you do not know Him. As Paul writes to Timothy, he says, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced He is able to guard unto that day that which was entrusted to me. Parents, pray with your children. Introduce them to the Savior. Let them understand their own role is to repent of their sins, to believe in their Savior, and to grow in their own understanding of the gospel from the youngest age they can grasp. A resolve and a commitment to follow and obey Christ is number three. We have to understand the gospel. We have to trust Christ. We have to be willing to enter the gate, enter the narrow gate. We have to be willing to put feet on our faith. It is this aspect of saving faith that should put an end to all question as to whether or not Jesus can be your Lord or your Savior. Jesus has to be both, or else He's neither. He has to be your Lord and your Savior. You must follow Christ. You must seek Christ. You must obey Christ. Repentance unto life and a saving faith are essential and precious gifts from God. But these are gifts that must be used. We don't just claim them. We don't just have them. We don't just put them on a shelf. We must use them. They are to become those daily elements of practice in your new life, your new transformed life, by which you grow and by which you too become an overcomer. And therefore, should the Spirit of God be calling on you this morning, perhaps for the first time, you say, how do I know I'm a Christian? You say, what does it take? What is involved in becoming a Christian? What is this calling you're talking about? And the temptation for me is to lowball it, believe in Jesus, and all will be well. But the gospel says just the opposite. You must repent. You must know your sins. You must repent of them. You must turn, but you must embrace Christ. You must embrace Christ. This is not an option. This is not a six of one and half a dozen of another. This is the only fork in the road for your entire life. You must choose, and the choice you make will determine everything for all eternity for you. That's why we observe the Lord's Supper the way we do. We say two things involved in the Lord's Supper. This do in remembrance of me. I'm remembering Christ's death, that it was for me, that he died to pay for my sins. And we do this repeatedly until he come again. Christ is coming again. That's why he's not just for Christians. He is the judge of all the earth. And we wait in faith for the coming of Christ. And that's what it means to live by faith. Repentance and life. I required the payment of my sin, and Jesus has taken it from me. The law broke my hope for life, and Christ has given life back. That is what you must believe, and that is how you must grow. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we reflect on these things, we are so thankful for Paul's writing, for his struggle to be the best pastor he can be, for the agony that it cost him to have that role. We pray, O Lord, that you would continue to lead your church through Paul's words and writing. And let us now see with clarity the difference between a worldly sorrow that leads to death and a godly sorrow that leads to life and leaves no regret. What a blessing those words are. As we partake in the Lord's Supper this morning, Lord, that is what we want. We don't want any regret. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.